Well, as Pastor Mark continues his messages from the book of Luke, we're in a little bit into the 22nd chapter of Luke. So we'll be reading from verse 7 through verse 23 of that chapter. I invite you once again to stand with me as we give honor to God and his word. And I'll read for us Luke 22, 7 through 23. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as Pastor Mark comes to open your word for us once again, we would just pray that the Holy Spirit would be upon him in such a way that the words he brings to us this morning would be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Some of you know the name Keith Matheson, associated with Ligonier Ministries. And several years back, he wrote a wonderful, helpful book on the Lord's Supper, entitled "Given for You," which comes directly from this particular text we're looking at today. And in that book, Matheson makes this observation. He says that one of the most interesting phenomena that one encounters when comparing the writings of the 16th century reformers with the writings of their 20th century heirs is the different amount of attention devoted to the Lord's Supper. The reformers devoted volumes of books, letters, tracts, and sermons to the subject. Excuse me. The 16th century was a time of heated controversy over such crucial doctrines as the authority of Scripture and justification by faith alone, critical, crucial doctrines being discussed. Yet he says this, "Yet the doctrine that was discussed more than any other was that of the Lord's Supper." In our own day, however, the Lord's Supper is rarely the subject of books or sermons. I was particularly captivated by that last phrase there, that rarely the subject of books or sermons. And I thought, well, surely that's not true in this context. Surely that's not true from this pulpit. And I went back and looked. And last time I spoke explicitly on the subject or the theme or the doctrine of the Lord's Supper was the fall of 2004. 9 years ago, roughly. And it may be hard for us to believe because we spend some time, virtually every Lord's Day, talking about the Lord's Supper. But I have to tell you that personally I was nonetheless convicted in that talking about the Lord's Supper in a brief communion homily is not the same as preaching from the inspired portions of God's Word that take up this doctrine. And it is a profoundly important doctrine. So I apologize to you, my congregation, for not teaching you more thoroughly on this particular doctrine, the Lord's Supper. I was further convicted as I delved into our text and did a lot of studying and reading and thinking and pondering about this sacrament, and became increasingly aware of really how little I understand, not know, but understand about the Lord's Supper. There are deep, deep currents that flow through this text, beloved. The opening verse is a case in point. The necessity of the death of the Passover lamb reminds us and points us to the gravity of sin. The secrecy of Jesus in instructing Peter and John where they might find the location where they would celebrate the Lord's Supper together reminds us that there were those who were seeking opportunity to lay hands on Jesus and ultimately to kill him. The transition from Passover to Eucharist, which we see later on in this text, we'll take up next Lord's Day more thoroughly. The transition from Passover to Eucharist is one of the great glories, one of the great stories of the redemptive story of redemptive history. The giving of his body, represented in the bread as we will celebrate it today, draws our attention to the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. The wine representing his blood harkens back to the renewal of the old covenant as Israel prepared to enter the promised land. She renewed covenant with her God. And that is described for us in Exodus chapter 24. And on that occasion, the people of Israel, the text tells the people of Israel, all the people, in ways I can't begin to imagine, all of them were sprinkled with blood. It was a bloody occasion as they prepared to enter the land where the entire people of Israel were sprinkled with slain blood that had been poured out on the ground. Moses told them that this blood is of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. We are renewing covenant with our God, Moses says in Exodus 24 and verse 8. And Jesus reminded his disciples of those very words when he said to them, on this occasion, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So there's all this going on beneath the surface of words that we read so frequently, words which you know so very, very well. But with the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, Jesus invites his followers into a new covenant relationship with him. And Jeremiah foretold the nature of that covenant, the glory of that covenant, in these words. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That's the nature, beloved, of the new covenant. That's the richness, that's the promises that attend the new covenant. And you begin to grasp something of the magnitude, the depth, the blessing that is represented in this sacramental covenantal meal that we celebrate every single Lord's Day as we renew covenant with our God. Calvin was of the persuasion, agree or disagree, but Calvin was of the persuasion that this celebration, that this covenantal meal that we celebrate this day, every Lord's Day, is at the heart of personal piety. What's he suggesting? He's suggesting simply this: it is impossible. It is impossible to attain godliness and righteousness and holiness without a proper understanding of, a proper understanding of and participation in the communion meal, in the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper. And those are certainly strong words with weighty assumptions and serious implications for us as we come to the table. But what it ought to serve to do is safeguard us against any kind of slovenly or half-hearted approach to the table each Lord's Day. But it also ought to serve as a glorious reminder of the promises Jesus has made to his brothers and sisters, promises that accompany appropriate participation in this meal, in this celebration. Brothers and sisters, it is my hope and my prayer as we delve into the text here today, that God will impress upon us the profundity of these verses as we work our way through this text. It will capture something of the seriousness of what's going on here as our Lord introduces this new sacramental meal, the Lord's Supper, transitioning from Passover to Eucharist. You can see in your notes the outline we'll be following. We're going to make it halfway through that outline, halfway through the text here today. But our text begins with these powerful words. Then came the feast of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Now, if you're reading out of the ESV or the New American Standard, both supply the word lamb so that we might rightly understand this to mean that on the day in which the Passover lamb was slain, that day had come now. The day on which the Passover lamb, which was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the Jewish calendar, that is Nisan 14, the 14th of Nisan, one of the most sacred days in the Jewish system and on the Jewish calendar. The only more sacred day is the day which follows, the 15th of Nisan, which is Passover itself. And to grasp the significance of our Lord's words in the second half of our text, we must have some understanding of the Jewish feast of Passover. You won't understand what's going on here as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the communion. You won't understand that unless you understand something of the Passover and how that played out and how that was celebrated. You'll hopefully recall that the Passover, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was instituted as Israel prepared to leave Egypt, Exodus Egypt, after over 400 years of bondage, 400 years of slavery. Exodus 12 records the institution of Passover. It's really interesting. If you look at the titles in the Reformation Study Bible, in Exodus 12 it says, Institution of Passover. What's this one say? Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. There's a connection between Passover and the Lord's Supper, and both are being instituted at a given point in history, and both have great themes and messages to convey to us. Passover is instituted in Exodus chapter 12, and it's not just a one-time celebration. Remember how Passover played out. Sprinkle the door of your door, the doorposts with blood, so the angel of death might pass over, because I'm taking out all the firstborn of Egypt, and the angel of death will pass over you if you do that. It was not just a one-time event. It was a memorial. It was a service of remembrance that was to be celebrated every single year. And Moses says it this way in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. This is something that was to be celebrated year after year after year in remembrance of God's great victory over their enemies, God's great deliverance of his people. Now, during Jesus' day, Passover was celebrated on a massive scale as hundreds of thousands of Israelites descended upon Jerusalem. If you read Josephus on Passover, he suggests that the crowd was in excess of 3 million. I think that's a bit of an exaggeration, but Josephus was big on numbers, like big numbers. But it was an enormous crowd, to be sure, in that every male head of every family throughout Israel was required to be there. As with any great festival, the city would have been filled with activity well before the event itself. So think, for instance, how do we illustrate that? How full the city would have been, and not just people coming to celebrate Passover, to sacrifice their lamb for their family, but it would have been filled with all sorts of merchants. Think of a giant farmer's market. People were coming to set up their tables to sell their wares in conjunction with the celebration of Passover. The entire day leading up to the celebration of Passover that evening was festival in nature. People spent that day shopping for the ingredients, the things that would be part of the celebration, part of the Passover meal. And again, the only thing I can equate this with is our celebration of Christmas. I mean, it is the holiday for American Christians, isn't it? Christmas. Now, some would say a resurrection day. But in terms of people celebrating, in terms of people going out and buying gifts and buying all sorts of things in preparation for that celebration, nothing rivals Christmas. So think in terms of all the bustle and all the shopping and all the mad dashing that goes on in the hours of Christmas Eve day. as people try to get everything ready for Christmas Day. That's what's going on here. People rushing about getting everything ready for the Passover meal with a festive spirit attending all of that. And of course, the major item to be purchased was the sacrificial lamb that was preferable, although a goat or a sheep is also permissible. That is, of course, assuming that you had not brought your own with you, which some would do. But in many instances, they bought them at... It was a game, you understand. We talked about this before, but it was a game, actually. Because the priest would qualify a sacrifice as acceptable or not acceptable. So you bring your perfectly spotless lamb, and they say, well, it's got this little blemish here. You have to buy one from us. And so it was a market. It was a game is what it really was. But many people brought their own nonetheless. But due to the size of the crowds... is required that people gather in families of no less than 10 members. So if you had just started your own home, you and your wife went down to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, you'd have to be with your extended family because you couldn't just sacrifice a lamb for you and your wife. Again, there are reasons for this. And so it was conceivable that a given lamb or sheep or goat could be sacrificed for dozens of people. And that ritual sacrifice took place between 2:30 and 5:30 on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, before sundown when Passover began. Now the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Jewish scriptures, the Mishnah records that at Passover, all 24 divisions of the priesthood showed up for duty. There was a rotating basis of priests who showed up to implement the sacrifices, to keep things going in the temple on a rotating basis. So you served in the temple area as a member of the priesthood twice a year. But on Passover, the sacrifices were so great in number that all 24 divisions were there to implement this great festival, the sacrifices that would attend that. So there would be thousands of priests that would be on hand for that. And you can again imagine why that would be necessary. There were tens of thousands of lambs and goats and sheep being slaughtered. I mean, I just want you to envision this for a second. You come to the temple, and they've got about six different lines going. And you stand in line with your sheep and your goat, and you watch them slit his throat and cut it down the middle and take the hide off it very quickly and burn a portion of it, pour the blood out. It's a very, very bloody situation, very bloody circumstance. And we'd oftentimes miss the details of what's going on in order to celebrate Passover. But as with so much of Jewish culture in that day and age, by Jesus' time, the Passover feast had added a number of elements that were not present in the original institution of this sacred meal. It had become, instead, what we today know as a Seder supper. I know a number of us over the years have attended Seder suppers, and it's almost an exact representation of what Israel was doing during the time of Jesus. William Hendrickson lists seven main elements of the Passover feast as it was celebrated in Jesus' day. It begins with a prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the house, and you then consume, you drink, there are four cups of wine that take place during the Seder supper, during the Passover. So you have the first cup of wine after that prayer of thanksgiving. There's the eating of bitter herbs as a reminder of the bitter slavery of Egypt. There's the son's inquiry, and this is recorded in Exodus chapter 12. What's the inquiry? Dad, why are we doing this? Why are we repeating this? And the head of the household then would reply, either reading the account from Exodus or his own narrative. Then there was the singing of the first part of what's called the Hallel. It's a section of Psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, that emphasized Israel's exodus from Egypt and God's victory over his enemies and their celebration that took place as a result of that, the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 18. And so you would sing the first part of the Hallel, which was Psalms 113 and 114, and then you would wash your hands again, and enjoy the second cup. Then you would carve and eat the lamb together with unleavened bread. Then sixthly, there would be the continuation of the meal, everybody eating as much as they liked, but the last bite of food you always took was the lamb. You took the lamb last. And then you would have the third cup, and then they would sing the last part of the Hallel, Psalms 115 through 118, and then celebrate with the fourth cup. Now that's some of the background for the Passover celebration. Very complex, a lot of detail associated with it, great emphasis on telling the story of Yahweh's deliverance of his people. But what I want you to take particular notice of is found in the last half of verse 7. And with that, we read this: then came the day when the Passover must be killed. when the Passover must be killed. The Passover lamb is what's being implied there. And Matthew simply notes in his account of this same event, Matthew simply notes that this was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That festival season had now arrived. That's all he takes note of. Mark does at least add that it was the day when the lamb was to be killed, but neither contains the sense of urgency, the sense of necessity that is found in Luke's account of these events. Then came the day when the Passover must be killed. Must be killed, declares Luke. And these words convey the sense of divine imperative, divine appointment. None of this is happening by accident. All of this is under the divine and sovereign control of our God. It was on this day that the lamb was slain to commemorate Passover. And as the sun began to set, as Passover began to be played out after sunset of that day, Jesus identified himself as the Passover lamb who must be killed for the sake of his people. The Passover lamb who would die in the place of his people. And don't miss the profound symbolism that is part and parcel of this whole celebration. With the arrival of this most sacred day, Jesus gave instructions to Peter and John so that they might prepare the Passover meal for him and his disciples at the appropriate location. And what these instructions, with all their detail, what that reveals to us is that Jesus is in control of every single circumstance of his life and his coming death. He's not been caught up in some giant vortex of circumstances that have spun out of his control. It's not as if he gets caught by surprise by anything. He's in charge of every single detail. He will die at the time and in a place appointed by his Father, and not a minute before, and not another place. That being said, there is a secretive element to his conversation with Peter and John. They alone received instructions. They asked, where were we supposed to go? They alone, nobody knew where they were going to celebrate Passover. And they alone received instructions as to where they would find the home in which they would celebrate the Passover together. And part of the reason for that, there are multiple reasons for that, but one reason for that was Jesus was well aware of Judas's intentions here. And so, to kind of check his moves, playing a little game with Judas, so you think you're going to find me at Passover alone with my disciples. Remember, he's going to look for an opportune time when he is alone, the crowds are no longer around him. Oh, you think you'll find me alone with the disciples celebrating Passover, but you're not going to know where it's at. And so he tells only Peter and John where they would find the house in which they would celebrate Passover together, the location to go and prepare the Passover meal. Now, how would they do that? I mean, here again, keep in mind, the city is thronging with thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and they were to find one man in that massive crowd who would lead them to the house where the owner had made ready the necessary preparations for Jesus and his disciples. How would they find him? How would they identify him? And Jesus told them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water." What's so strange about that? A man carrying a pitcher of water. It doesn't sound strange to us. That wouldn't be a terribly obvious marker or sign that this is the man we are to follow, would it? But in that culture, it was. Why? Because only women carried pots of water. Only women carried jars of clay of water. Men carried water, yes, but in animal skin, slung over their shoulder. That's how men carried their water. Only women carried jars or pots or clay pots of water. And so having spotted what for them would have been a very strange sight, a man carrying a jar of water, they would know that this was the one who would lead into the house with that upper room already prepared, all the couches, everything laid out in preparation for Passover. Now, if you study this text out, you realize that this is kind of interesting. How did this man know about all this? And it's a consensus of most that the man who owned this house was likely a follower of Jesus, whom Jesus had been in conversation with. And so he was prepared to do anything for his Lord and prepare his own home and arrange the upper room of that home for the celebration of Passover. And what happens, Peter and John arrive at the house and found things just as Jesus had described them, just as he said they would be. Look next, if you might, at verses 14 and 15 of our text. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 disciples or apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So with all the preparations now made, everything taken care of, and probably, by the way, Peter and John probably went and were part of the sacrificial lamb that was celebrated, that was used in this celebration in the upper room. But as all these preparations were underway and had now been fully completed, Jesus arrived at this secret location with the rest of his disciples, and the text tells us, now the hour had come. Now the hour had come. The hour that would begin his final passion, his final suffering as the Passover lamb. And that hour began at sunset of the day of unleavened bread, the day which preceded Passover. Now again, the way we arrange things, the day begins at sunrise, right? The new day begins at sunrise for us. You could say technically it begins at midnight, but the day begins at sunrise for us. Not so in the Jewish calendar. The Jewish marked days by sunset to sunset. A new day began at sunset. And so when the sun sets, you are now in Passover. You move from the first day of unleavened bread, that festival, you've now moved into Passover, the setting of the sun. So Jesus now celebrates Passover on what is the final day of his life here on earth. And he gathered his disciples around him to celebrate one final time this great memorial, this great remembrance of God's faithfulness, God's goodness, God's provision, God's deliverance of his people. But more importantly, he gathered them around him to institute a new celebration, a new memorial service, that of the Lord's Supper. Luke tells us that as Jesus prepared to celebrate this final Passover with his disciples and transition into the Lord's Supper, or Eucharist as we sometimes call it, as this momentous event unfolded, Jesus declared to his disciples, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover before I suffer. Now, it's an interesting phraseology in the Greek. It literally reads this way. With desire, I have desired. He uses a noun and a verb. With desire, I have desired this Passover to eat with you. Simply put, Jesus had an intense longing, a great passion to share this meal with those whom he loved. And by the way, this would be a meal none of them would ever forget. Have you had memorable meals in your lifetime? You had times you thought, oh, that was a special meal. That was a special meal. I'll remember that the rest of my life. And usually it's around some sort of feast, isn't it? Whether it's Christmas or Thanksgiving or birthday or something like that. I'll always remember my 60th birthday here, that meal there. You guys surprised me, okay? So I'll always remember that. So this was a meal none of them would ever forget as the Lord instituted communion or the Eucharist. But the point here is that Jesus had this great longing, this great passion to celebrate this meal with them. John describes the setting of this Passover meal in these words in his gospel. By the way, if you want a very fulsome account of what was taking place in the upper room after they all arrived, read John. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all describe in detail what's going on in the upper room. But John introduces that section with these words. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. And that phrase, to the end, suggests far more than the fact that Jesus loved his disciples to the very end of his earthly life. There's more implied there, there's more indicated there than the fact that he loved them to the end of his earthly life. It suggests that he loved his disciples, that he loves all of it, and he loves us to the full extent of his being. With all his heart and soul and being, he loves his own. It suggests that he loves his own unreservedly, unabashedly, and unconditionally. Now Jesus, now here's what's fascinating about that. In that Jesus was without sin, Jesus was perfect in his passions, perfect in his emotional makeup. So that he knew perfect joy. Now we have great periods of joy in our lives, but it's not perfect joy. It's always tainted by something in the background that undermines that joy, something we're aware of. Our joy is tainted. Jesus knew perfect joy, but he also knew perfect anger. We saw his ire, we saw his anger, we saw his rage as he cleansed the temple upon entering Jerusalem for the final time leading up to his week of passion. So Jesus knew perfect anger and hatred, but he also knew perfect love, uncompromised love. All those created in God, all of us who are created in the image of God, know those same passions. We likewise have those same passions, those passions for us are imperfect in nature. They're always compromised in one fashion or another. So take, for example, Christ's love, which we've been talking about. Take Christ's love for an example. Beloved, here's what's amazing. I can't begin to comprehend it other than to tell you what the Scriptures say. And that is that Christ's love for us is never altered by our disobedience. Disappointment, yes, but His love never changes. His love never changes in spite of our own lukewarmness toward Him. His love is constant and sure and certain. What of our love? What of our love? Our love is fickle. Our love is conditional. Our love is sometimes even false. We profess to love someone when in reality we know in our hearts that's not true. That's not the case at all. And hard as we try, our love is very often based on performance. If I jump through the right hoops for you, you'll love me. If I do the right things for you, you'll love me. And I will do the same for you. We try, I love you unconditionally. Okay. Perhaps. So we love because of or if. Because certain things are true, I will love you. But that's not the nature of our Savior's love for us. His love is not conditional. Having loved His own who are in the world, the text tells us, having loved His own who are in the world, He loved them to the end. He will love us to the very end of time and beyond. He will never stop loving those who have trusted in Him for their salvation, regardless of what we do. And there is nothing, as Paul reminds us, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from that love. That passion, that love for His disciples is on display as He expresses His great desire to share this meal with Him one last time before He suffers. In essence, He's saying this to them. You know, guys, I know what awaits me. I know. I know what is ahead of me in the coming hours. I know what lies ahead of me. And yet there's no place I would rather be than right here, right now with you. There's no place I'd rather be than right here, right now with you. These are His closest friends. Beloved, don't forget the humanity of Jesus. We forget that. He was a man of flesh and blood. He had the exact same emotions you and I experience every single day, only they were perfect in nature, but He had those emotions. We'll find out in a couple of weeks of the great sorrow He experiences as He prays in the garden, overcome with passion, overcome with sorrow over that which awaits Him, particularly the knowledge that He will be separated from His Father. Great passion, great emotion. And He longed, the text tells us, He longed to spend time with His friends in the waning hours of His life, leading up to the final passion, His agony of the cross. Now, after expressing His great desire to share this Passover meal with them, Jesus spoke these rather cryptic words. I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, in the Greek, Jesus uses a double negative. To emphasize the certainty of this, He uses a double negative. So the text would literally read this way. I say to you that not, no way, no conceivable way will I ever eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, some have suggested that by use of that language, Jesus is saying, I'm going to abstain from participating in the meal here together with you. As much as I long to do that, I'm going to abstain. I won't eat with you again until the kingdom comes. But that would, I think, go completely against the grain of this text, utterly contrary to what He had just said. I long to eat this meal with you. We're going to share this meal together with you. And you also remember that He had told His disciples, when you find the master of the house and say the teacher says to you, where is the garrison where I may eat this Passover meal with my disciples? It was Jesus' intention to share this meal with His disciples. So to what then is Jesus referring when He declares that He will no longer eat of this meal with His disciples until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God? What's He talking about there? Well, at least two things. One, very practical in nature. In the recognition that His soon coming death would forever keep him from celebrating that Passover together. He says this, I'm not going to be around to celebrate next year's Passover with you. By the way, I don't think the disciples celebrated Passover like they ever did, like on this occasion, ever again. They now had a new institution called the Lord's Supper. So it's a recognition that his soon coming death would keep him next year from celebrating Passover with them. So there's a finality that accompanies Jesus' words. But these are also great words of hope and expectation. There's a deeper meaning than the surface meaning. Jesus is also declaring that he will not eat this celebratory meal with his disciples again until that great messianic banquet at the end of the age. He's already made reference to this back earlier in his ministry. Back in Luke chapter 13, he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite, are going to be very, very disappointed when they see Abraham and Moses and the prophets coming into the banquet and being seated and then themselves cast out and not allowed into that banquet. This is a reference to the great wedding feast that takes place at the end of the time when the kingdom of God is consummated, when the kingdom of God is brought to its completion. The return of King Jesus will be ushered in by a great banquet. And Jesus alluded to that very banquet, that great celebration when he returns, when he told the parable of the 10 virgins at the end of the Olivet Discourse. Remember, we looked at the Olivet Discourse and said it includes those parables, including the parables of the 10 virgins who are waiting what? Who are they waiting for? The return of the bridegroom, the return of the king. That's when that meal will be celebrated. And at that banquet, that wedding feast, is more fully described in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. And it is this meal, beloved, it is that feast to which Jesus points when he declares that he will no longer eat such a meal until the kingdom of God reaches its fulfillment on the day when the kingdom is finally and fully realized. But there's something else going on here as well, beloved. To be sure, he desired to share this meal with his disciples because of his great love for them. He desired to share this meal with them because they were his friends. And he needed, listen to this, he needed the encouragement that they could provide for him as he confronted the cross. Now think about that for a second. They encouraged him. Yes, they encouraged him. How? How? Put yourself in that room. Here's the Savior. Knowing where he's going, knowing what awaits him, and he looks into the eyes of each one of them, and he knows, I'm dying for that one. I'm dying for that one. It's going to be worth it. I'm going to lay down my life for my dearest friends. And he looks in their eyes, and he receives encouragement to face the cross because he knows for whom he is going to die. He desired to eat this meal with his friends because he loved them. But he desired to eat this meal with his friends because they were a source of encouragement, and they didn't even know it. And by the way, that's the way it works in the church, isn't it? We're encouragement to one another, and we don't even know it. You don't even realize that you're an encouragement to one another. Just keep doing what you're supposed to do, and you will be an encouragement to your brothers and your sisters. But he also desired to share the Passover meal with them one last time so that he might instruct them as to its true meaning. He would take this opportunity to transition from the old to the new. He would describe the passing away of the old and the introduction of the new, the arrival of the new. He would take this opportunity to transition from the celebration of Passover to the celebration of Eucharist. Both meals are dedicated to the giving of thanks for deliverance. Both are memorials of remembrance. But in the first, the blood of animals had to be spilled again and again and again, for as the author of Hebrews reminds us, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never, never take away sins. Hebrews 10, verses 4 and 11. However, when Jesus declared, "This is my body given for you, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you," he was ushering in a whole new understanding of the sacrifice, of the payment for sin. And it's a final payment. No need to come back and pay the price for the sacrifice again next year. Again, the words of the author of Hebrews are instructive. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It is the passing of the old that he's pointing to and the arrival of the new that he's embracing, that he wants his disciples to understand. And it is the passing of the old and the introduction of the new, the transition from Passover to Eucharist that we will take up next Lord's Day. That's where we'll begin next Lord's Day. But I want to leave you with this final thought this morning. Passover was a celebratory meal. I hope you got a sense of the excitement, the enthusiasm, the joy with which Israel celebrated Passover. It was a day of remembering their deliverance from slavery, and it included numerous expressions of gratitude and thankfulness. Eucharist. We don't use that term often enough around here. We should use it more. I'll use it more. Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, has the exact same emphasis. Our term Eucharist comes right out of the Greek language. Right out of the Greek language. The noun form of that word is Eucharistia. What do you hear there? Eucharistia. Eucharist. Eucharist. And that noun means gratitude or thankfulness or thanksgiving. And its verbal form is very, very similar. Eucharisteo. Eucharisteo. Eucharist. To be thankful, to give thanks, to return thanks. And beloved, what I want you to understand as we come closer this morning is that that emphasis, that reality ought to be front and center in our thinking every single time we come to the table. We are people of great thankfulness and gratitude for all that our Savior has accomplished for us, for all that Jesus has done for us as our Passover lamb. And may our God, every single Lord's Day, impress upon us the magnitude of this celebration. It's a celebration of deliverance, beloved. Deliverance from your sin. It's a celebration of forgiveness. Of forgiveness, of removal of your sin. So the sin has been paid for once and for all completely. It's a celebration of life. And it's a celebration that is infused with extraordinary promises as we come in faith to the table. Let's pray. Father, we come to a text such as this and confess that it is well known by us. We know the words. We've heard it scores of times read, perhaps from Matthew, perhaps elsewhere, perhaps in Luke. Again, knowing all the details. And so, Father, it becomes a familiar story to us. And it becomes a story that, yes, we appreciate, but we don't enter into. We don't embrace fully. With all of its horrors, with all of its glories. Father, impress upon us what Jesus was doing on this occasion and what he continues to do every single time we come to the table through faith, come to the table at his invitation. Help us, Father, to understand these great, profound truths so they might impact our being, our behavior, our very lives. We ask and pray in Christ's name. And amen.